Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we approach this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts and minds to see the truth that is contained here. We ask that you will give us understanding, that we will better understand ourselves, that we might be godly, that we might better understand others and be a help to them, and that together we might all bring glory and honour to your name. We ask that your Spirit would come down and speak to us through these words and give us understanding. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking this morning at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And as I mentioned earlier when we read the chapter, this chapter is going to take us several weeks to get through, not so much of because of the length of the chapter, but more because of what is contained within this chapter and the misunderstandings and the false teachings that people base upon this chapter. The book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus, the same person that the Gospel of Luke was written for, can be roughly divided into two. Firstly, about Peter, up to chapter 12, and then from verse 13, primarily about the Apostle Paul. And we read very little of the other apostles, in fact, hardly anything. We have looked at the introduction. We have seen how the Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be sent, and they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was sent. Jesus then rose into heaven, and then they then chose Matthias as the replacement for Judas, who hung himself, and as a consequence of hanging himself, burst open in the middle, fell headlong, and was buried in a field that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver which he had been paid for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're there in Jerusalem. The believers are gathered together. They're waiting and they're praying. What happens next does not happen because they were praying. What happened next happened because it's what Jesus had promised. Jesus said that they were to wait in Jerusalem. This is verse 4 of chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He didn't say you've got to wait and pray, and your prayers will bring the promise of the Father. He said, you wait. The promise will come. The promise will be fulfilled. But they chose to spend their time while waiting in a productive activity, which was in a state of prayer. So at the beginning of chapter 2 we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, you can read about its origins in Leviticus chapter 23, occurs 50 days after the first Sunday of Passover. And that is why Sunday used to be 50 days after Easter, and Whit Monday, a bank holiday, was always the day after, but in recent years they've changed that because, as a result of Easter moving backwards and forwards, because it depends on the phases of the moon, the government decided, no, we want to be able to predict more definitely when it is, so it's always going to be then. And so the bank holiday now does not always occur at the same time as Whitsun. And Whitsun is just another name for Pentecost. So it's the 50th day after the first Sunday of the Passover period. And it was a major religious festival for the Jews, and consequently, it being the time of Pentecost, a large number of Jews from the surrounding countries came to Jerusalem for the festival. And we read in verse 9, just a few of them: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, People from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabians, people from all over the place had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, for the Feast of First Fruits, for Pentecost. And so there were more people than usual gathered together in Jerusalem. But the disciples were together in one place, they were in a house, and suddenly something strange happened. Something that was beyond their experience. Notice how Luke describes it. He doesn't say suddenly there came from heaven a rushing wind. He said there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the house where they were. It wasn't suddenly that there was a tornado came tearing through the house. It just sounded like that. It's always important when you're reading scripture not to miss words like. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a mighty rushing wind. That's what it sounded like. Verse 3. And then following on from that, divided tongues as of fire. They were not tongues of fire. They were tongues as of fire. That's the only way they could describe what they heard and what they saw. And these divided tongues as of fire rested upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there are two key issues found in these few verses, and they are vital issues today. Those issues are: what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what is speaking in tongues? And if you have any understanding of these two issues, you'll understand why I've said it's going to take us some while to get through chapter 2. God willing, we will look at the baptism of the Spirit this morning, and God willing, next Sunday, we will look at the subject of speaking in tongues. My initial thought was to deal with both this morning, and then I realized that your dinner might get burnt in the oven if we try to do that. And so it's necessary that we split these subjects into two messages. I think it is clear from what we read in chapters 1 and 2 that what happens here is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise back in chapter 1. And notice what Jesus says. We'll read it again, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what he told them to wait in Jerusalem for was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This event, 50 days after Passover, this event was the fulfillment of that promise. What happened here was they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now there have, over the years, and by years I mean hundreds of years, there have been people who have said, now this was something special that not everybody receives. Only some people receive this. And it is not to be identified with conversion. It is something that happens after conversion. And we should all seek it. Some people, such as Thomas Goodwin and Martin Lloyd-Jones, following Goodwin, say that this is the same as assurance. That you can become a Christian and have absolutely no assurance at all, but at some point in the future, you might be baptized with the Spirit and you might be full of joy and gladness and no great assurance of your salvation. Other people say that when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, they have to speak with tongues, just as we read in these verses here. What we should be asking, first of all, of this passage, and of many other passages in Acts, is this. Has Luke recorded these events because they are normal? This is what always happens when someone is baptized of the Holy Spirit. Or is this abnormal? Is Luke writing this to say this is what should always happen? Or is he writing and says, now you won't understand this because this is unusual and this is abnormal? Well, those who are Pentecostals, and this is where they get their name from Pentecost, Pentecostals, they insist that the baptism with the Holy Spirit follows conversion and is accompanied by speaking with tongues. Charismatics also take the same view, though they do not always insist that you have to speak in tongues, just about 99.999% of the time. They would say this is normal, and they would point to passages like Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John go to the Samaritans. The gospel has been preached to the Samaritans. There has been evidence of belief amongst the Samaritans, but the Holy Spirit has not come upon them. So Peter and John go up, and when Peter and John lay hands upon them, then the Holy Spirit falls. You see, they say, this is the norm. After they were converted, after they believed, the Holy Spirit came. Although we read nothing about speaking in tongues. But we also read that the hands of apostles were laid on them. So if you must insist that this is normal, then you must also insist, to be consistent, that it is normal for an apostle to come and lay hands on for the Spirit to be poured out. Well, there's not very many people that would say that. There are some. They are very few. But if this is normal, that's what you've got to say. In Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius. And Peter comes to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they spoke with tongues. Well, this wasn't after Cornelius was converted. This was when Cornelius was converted. So if this is the norm, then that means that when someone is converted, they must speak in tongues. But that contradicts what people say about chapter 8. You can't have it both ways. There must be some other way of understanding things. They'd also point you at Acts chapter 19, where Paul meets some disciples. And he speaks to them, and he says to them, this is the question he asks them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Or some translations say, we've not even heard that the Holy Spirit was given. And so here's a group of disciples who don't have the Holy Spirit. This fits in with the pattern that we are told, you believe and then afterwards you receive the Spirit. Paul lays hands upon them, they receive the Spirit and speak in tongues. But you compare these passages and there really is nothing common about them except the Spirit is given. Some cases when they believed, some cases it's after they believed, and in the case of chapter 19, were these believers or weren't they? You have to be patient till we get to chapter 19. So are these passages normal? This is what we usually expect, or are they abnormal? And I would argue that they are abnormal. They are abnormal because when you read in the teaching passages of the New Testament, you do not read what people try and teach from these passages. You find something quite different. There is another issue that I'll just mention in passing, and that is that we read here that they were filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit. And some people then turn you over to chapter 4 and verse 31. After they have been told not to preach, they gather together and pray. chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And they then also turn you over to Ephesians chapter 5, and in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this injunction: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And people read filled with the Spirit there, they read filled with the Spirit in Acts 4, they read filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, and they say these things are all the same. And they are not. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, these wicked men were filled with all manner of wickedness, and he gives a list. What Paul is saying, not that they're like a jug that's been filled up with water. What he's saying is, by using the word filled, he means that this is what characterizes their lives. And when you read the context of Ephesians 5, you read that Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. How should we be filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Paul is saying this is what should characterize your lives. When you are filled with the Spirit in this sense, you should be godly. That's the sense in which the word the filling of the Spirit is used in Ephesians 5:18. In Acts chapter 4, it appears that the Spirit is given in a special way to give boldness and power in declaring the gospel. And that also appears to be true to a degree in chapter 2. But is this the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I would say no, it isn't. We need to consider what the scriptures teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm sorry we're bouncing about all over the place, but it's necessary because of the confusion on this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. His subject is spiritual gifts from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And again, the importance of context when you're reading. Chapter 13 isn't suddenly plopped into the middle and a great eulogy about love. Chapter 13 is part of Paul's argument about spiritual gifts. And we mustn't forget that. So Paul is talking about gifts. Gifts are given to different people for different reasons. We all have a variety of gifts. We don't all have the same gift. The gifts are for the benefit of others. For just, this is verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In the context, he's saying, just because the gift that you have appears to be very dull and boring and mundane doesn't mean that you are less regarded within the church than those who have a dramatic gift. We all have different functions. We are all needed. If we were all a big toe, we wouldn't be able to see anything. If we were all an eye, we wouldn't be able to say anything. And so on. Paul says there is diversity. But we have all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. The common experience of all believers. But that's just one verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Because you have been justified by faith, we can have confidence. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into the hearts of some of you. He doesn't say that. Speaking to everybody in Rome who was in the church, Hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Everyone who is a believer has had the love of God poured out into their hearts. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So what he's saying is that we did receive a spirit of slavery, but the purpose of receiving that spirit of slavery was not so that we would fall back into fear, but to drive us to Christ. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Everyone who is a believer has received the Spirit. Verse 9 of Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian. Now you might jump up and down and say, but oh yes I am. The scripture says, God says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is explaining to the believers in Galatia who are being deceived by false teaching. They are being told it's not good enough that you just believe in Christ. You also need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Paul asks them this question. Answering this question will solve all your problems. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So you say, think back in your experience. When you received the Spirit, how did it happen? Was it because you got yourself circumcised? Was it because you started obeying the law? And then he said, no, it's because I believed in Christ. Problem solved. It's faith in Christ, not works, that brought the Spirit to you. Chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 6. Because you are those who have laboured long in prayer and agonised and worked hard, God has given you his Spirit. Doesn't say that, does it? Because you are sons. Because you have been adopted into God's family. And of course, when we read sons, it means daughters as well. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The person who is a true Christian has received the Spirit of God. Not just a special few. Everyone who is a real Christian has received the Spirit of God. And if you haven't received the Spirit of God, you haven't received Christ. If you haven't received Christ, Christ has not received you, you are not a Christian. Now, I mentioned the Pentecostals, who developed over a number of decades in the late 19th century, but formally began in Los Angeles in about 1906, a place called Azusa Street, where they started laying claim to this baptism of the Spirit as a second experience after conversion with speaking in tongues. I believe that a lot of this arose because of the teachings of a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. Finney was a revivalist. Finney was perhaps the first revivalist in the sense in which it is understood in the modern world. Finney believed it was possible to persuade men into the kingdom of God. And Finney had a brilliant legal mind, and he would talk to people as if they were in a court of law, and he would argue them, so he thought, into the kingdom. And what has followed on from that is that people are told, right, you believe this? You believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. You believe that Jesus will receive you if you trust in him? Yes. So trust in him. Here's a prayer to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. You died for my sins. And I now ask you into my heart to be my Saviour. Amen. And now you are a Christian. Well, don't feel any different. Don't worry about it. You are now a Christian. Jesus made a promise that if you came to him, he would receive you. You have come to him. He has received you. Doesn't matter what you feel. Oh, all right then. And so the person then comes along, they join the church, they might get baptized, they might start doing this, that and the other. They start getting to know people within the church, they get very friendly, they start getting asked to do this, that and the other. Some might even become preachers. And then they begin to think in the way that a man called Dennis Bennett thought. Dennis Bennett wrote a book nearly 40 years ago, actually it's nearer 50 years ago, called 9 o'clock in the morning. Chapter 1, Something Missing. Dennis Bennett was, I believe, the son of a minister. And he thought, because he was the son of a minister, he was okay. Till one day at school, someone came along and, to use his words, presented the gospel. And then said, now, if you want to believe in the Lord Jesus and be forgiven for your sins, I want you to put your hands up. Oh, I can't do that, he said. Everybody would be watching. But I want you to close your eyes, the man said. Oh, that made it possible. So everyone closed their eyes, and he put his hand up. And he thought that made him a Christian. I think that means that the man who told him that was a deceiver. He was telling him by doing something, he would become a Christian, instead of repenting and trusting Christ. And this is one of the problems that goes back to Finney. You can probably see it before Finney, but Finney is the one who really opened the floodgates to this sort of thinking. It's called easy believism. Just sign on the dotted line. I've told you before that I attended a Mission to London ministers meeting in 1974, prior to the Louis Palau campaign, at which we were told that at the average crusade, this is not just Louis Palau, but all crusades, 4% of those attending make a profession. Of that 4% who make a profession, within a year, 96.5% have fallen away. They've gone back into the world. Well, why? Now, they believe, the people that were telling me this, they believe these people really were Christians. We just failed to keep them in the church. My thinking is, well, are the 3.5% really Christians? The ones that have gone aren't. Are the ones who are left really Christians? Because I think it's the problem is with the message that they've heard. Come to the front. Pray this prayer. Put your hand up. And they're being told, this makes you a Christian. And it doesn't. It's repentance and faith in Christ that makes you a Christian. And when you repent and believe, God receives you and gives you his Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is what had not happened to these people. When I worked with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, heavily influenced by Charles Finney, they used a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, later remodeled into Knowing God Personally, in which you took people through logically through four stages, then you had a prayer and said, pray this prayer, you're a Christian. And I told 20 people who prayed that prayer, you are now a Christian. And I don't believe a single one was converted. I suspect you will not find a single one, unless they were subsequently converted, a single one this morning in any kind of church meeting. Dennis Bennett was like this. I think he was unconverted. He made a profession which was not a genuine one, and so he found that there was something missing. He'd become a minister, but there was something missing. He knew nothing of spiritual reality in his heart. And then someone told him, oh, what you need is the baptism in the Spirit. And so he sought for something, and he had an experience. It's possible he might have been converted. But he had an experience, and so he took his experience and applied it to the scriptures. Instead of reading the scriptures and saying, oh good grief, I'm not a real Christian, he said, no, I am a real Christian, so therefore the scriptures must fit my experience. We must never do that. If your experience does not fit the scriptures, the problem's with your experience, not with the scriptures. See what the scriptures teach, and let the scriptures explain your experience, not the other way round. It came as quite a shock to me. 3 years after I was converted, to learn when I was converted. Because I always used to say it was the end of January 1972. But I couldn't explain why I was so ungodly during most of 1972. Until I discovered that in fact I was converted at the end of 1972. Suddenly everything made sense. That's why I was ungodly for most of 72. And then I was converted. And that's why when I got back to college, everyone said, what earth happened to this man? He's so different. It's because I've been converted. A friend of mine that I was very close to at the time thought it's because he'd gone through a little blue booklet that said, you're a carnal Christian. You believe, but you're not living the abundant life Jesus promised. So what you need is the filling of the Spirit, which is sort of halfway between what the Bible actually teaches and what the Pentecostals teach. And so he thought it was because of this, and it was a few years later I said, no, it's because I was converted. But you get people like Dennis Bennett who propound this theory, propound this view, and they would explain the reason why people fall away is because, well, they really are Christians. They just haven't been filled with the Spirit. They just haven't been baptized with the Spirit. I think the scriptures teach, well, he's right. They haven't been baptized in the Spirit. They've not been converted. That's the problem. That's why so often people make a profession and fall away. They're not Christians. Now I don't rub my hands with glee and say, isn't that wonderful? That's why these people fall away, is because they're not converted. No, it's a great sadness. Some people say when I preach on this, I seem to be very angry. I am angry. I'm angry people are taught this rubbish. I'm angry that people, as a consequence, think they're Christians when they're not. I'm angry that people will end up going to hell thinking they're going to heaven because they've believed this nonsense. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, talking of the day of judgment, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. They think they're believers, and they're not. There's a great sadness. If it does not make your heart feel heavy when you consider it, there's something wrong with you. It causes me great heaviness of heart when I think of those 20 people. One or two, I can remember them. I can see their faces. And I think, I told that person that they were safe. Will they, on the day of judgment, be one of those who says, Lord, Lord! And Jesus says, I never knew you. How many people over the years have listened to the things I've said? And they have, as a consequence, thought themselves to be believers when they're not believers. And on the day of judgment, they will say, Lord, Lord! And he will say to them, I never knew you. Brings great sadness to my heart to think of that. And so we have to ask ourselves, while my experience might not be as dramatic as described here in Acts chapter 2, there probably were not the sounds of mighty rushing wind or divided tongues as of fire. But when I say that I believed, did I receive the Spirit? Did I know peace with God? Did I know something of the love of God poured out in my heart when I received the Spirit? Did suddenly I stop referring to God as, oh, great and awesome God, and start calling God Father, which is the natural thing that believers do? And I look back at my experience, and the day before I was converted, I was living in terror and dread of God. And no way did I call God Father. But when I was converted, and I began to pray, automatically, no one taught me, automatically I began to say, Father. It was the Spirit within that changed me, took away guilt and fear and dread and terror, and instead I knew God's love. Instead I knew peace. Instead I knew God was my Father and not an awesome judge. Without the Spirit, we are lost and full of hot air. Because we can say, I believe, Lord, Lord, as often and as loudly as we want. But without the Spirit, it's fruitless, it's pointless. But the good news is that if you have been deceived in this way, there is still opportunity. There is still time left before the judgment, before God takes us to the judgment. There is still opportunity for salvation, and all we have to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that simple. We have to agree with God and acknowledge that we are sinners and surrender to Christ. Submit our hearts and lives to Him. And then, the moment that happens, He will give us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, another verse that is so commonly misunderstood and misused based on a mistranslation of these verses. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, in Him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in the AEV it says, after you believed, you were sealed. So people read that and they say, oh right, so you believe, and then at some time afterwards. That's not what it says. If you examine the Greek, you will find that what it says is, you heard. As soon as you heard, you believed. As soon as you believed, you received the Spirit. An illustration you probably heard me use before is of the boy in the playground playing football. He kicks the ball. He slices the ball and it hits a window. The window smashes. And the old lady sitting inside jumps and has a heart attack and dies. We can separate all those elements of what happened and analyze them in great detail. But how long did it take? Just like that. And it's the same here. You hear, believe, and receive. You can analyze each part, but they happen so closely and intimately joined together that they can't be separated. You might not have ever spoken in tongues. You might not ever have heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, although listening outside at the moment, it's a bit blowy. You might never have had tongues as of fire over your head. But have you received the Spirit of God in your heart? Have you been baptized by Him and received the forgiveness of your sins? And are you testifying to that, not just by what you say, but by the whole manner of your life? Because without the Spirit, we cannot be godly. With the Spirit, we will be godly, and it will be seen by all. Let us examine ourselves. as Paul says, to see whether we are in the faith. And let us help others to understand the need for repentance and faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might be sure, that they might be sure, and that then together we might bring glory to God.